God's Word Community Church welcomes you to 6 weeks of Easter, the journey to the cross and beyond, recorded in detail by the Apostle John in his Gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, brings you something found in no other religion in the world, real evidence of life after death, facts of the real God's work in space and time to give you real hope and a future. Join us through the death and the resurrection written by someone who is there. Rejoice, for he is alive.
We've been studying and preaching those letters together. But suddenly, here we are, a handful of weeks from Easter. That's hard for me to believe. This year, we have 5 Sundays in the month of March, and the very first Sunday of April is going to be Easter week, is going to be Easter. It's coming this year, April 5. Because this memorial, this remembrance, this holiday is upon us, it seemed right to us to change our direction for a little while from looking at the work and character of the New Testament church to looking at Jesus, following him to the cross, following him to the empty tomb, following him to the legacy that he left for us to follow. So we're pausing in our work through the New Testament letters to go back into the Gospels to join Jesus on his journey to his crucifixion. We're going to be taking these messages this season from the Gospel of John, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. The Gospel of John devotes more than half of its entire length to the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. I don't know if you were aware of that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take large segments of the earlier parts of Jesus' ministry and records them for us. But John, thank goodness for John, he gives us so much information that we don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He himself will write that trying to get it all is impossible. That if he could write on the sky as if it were a scroll, there would be not enough room to hold everything that Jesus had done. But I feel particularly lucky to have this chapter to look at together, because I know that John wrote this as a very old man, and that if he had not written it, we would not know this story at all, which when you consider how important it is amazing, really. The resurrection of Lazarus is not mentioned otherwise, but we have it in a lot of detail here, and it has a relationship to the crucifixion that might catch you completely by surprise. The resurrection of Lazarus, surprise, surprise, was actually the domino that fell, that pushed the Jewish religious leaders from a position of persecution to a place of planning specifically to kill Jesus. It was the resurrection of Lazarus that caused them to change their minds to a murderous intent. As usual at GWCC, we preach expositorily. And what that means is to take a passage of Scripture of some length and to try to expose that passage of Scripture so that we can study and learn it together. And when we're done, we have some idea what it is we've actually done and what we've actually studied. We actually learn some content from the Word of God. And that's our priority here. We want that transformation that God's Word offers. John writes this gospel about 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written their gospels. And when he writes this, he is the last apostle left. All of the other apostles have been martyred, have been killed. I believe that John has probably been the only apostle left for probably 20 years or more. And so I feel very, very blessed that we have this story. We find out in John chapter 10 that Jesus had made a trip to Jerusalem. He was there during what the Jews call the Feast of Dedication. And if you were to type that into Google today, the Feast of Dedication, you would find that that's the same thing as Hanukkah. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for Hanukkah. He had been there in the winter time for that feast that you and I think of as Christmas time. But during his time in Jerusalem at the temple, he had gotten into another one of his arguments with the religious leaders. And during that argument, he makes the statement that he and his Father in heaven are one. And when he makes that statement, the religious leaders become so angry, so inflamed, that they try to arrest him to have him stoned. And he manages once again, as he has several times in the gospel, he manages to slip away. And he gets away across the Jordan River. And it appears from the way this story is written that by the time we get to John chapter 11, which is 3, maybe 4 months after he got chased out of Jerusalem, it appears he may have drifted all the way back up north, close to where Peter's home was in the northern end of Palestine, about 70 miles away. Now, that's where John 11 starts, and we read that there was a certain man who became ill. Now, this is very serious ill. We had a pretty bad flu go through our ranks this year, didn't we? It was a famously contagious and hard-hitting flu. As bad as that flu was, what Lazarus has got is worse, all right? There was a certain man ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, the location of this event is all important. Let me tell you about Bethany. Jerusalem is in the southern end of Palestine. Just east of Jerusalem. Almost as soon as you leave Jerusalem, you start gaining altitude into a beautiful piece of ground called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was one of Jesus' favorite places to pray. I don't know if he played there, but he prayed there. There was a garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And Jesus had a habit when he was in this area of seeking out that garden to pray in. Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem as you continue to go east. And John wants us to know how close Jesus is to Jerusalem, because before this chapter is over, he will let us know that it's less than 2 miles away. That's important. We'll see why. Lazarus was from Bethany, as was his sister Mary, and his other sister, the very practical Martha. Mary, this Mary, is the one that you and I normally think of as Mary Magdalene. By the time we get through the story a little bit, you'll be able to identify her. See what it says. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. When I see these people here, it causes me to wonder how many other people there were in Jesus' ministry that were so important to him that we know nothing about. If it weren't for John chapter 11, we wouldn't know about Martha. We wouldn't know about Lazarus. And yet we find out in this story that they are very important to Jesus. It touches me, the human side of our Lord. He probably has people that he loves all over Palestine. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, so far, everything I've said to you makes sense. Beginning in the next sentence, you're going to feel where it doesn't make sense to us as human beings. One of the places where the story of Lazarus really stretches you and me is how God handles being God differently than we want him to. All of us have all kinds of instructions we want to give God for how he should act as God. What do you think the sisters want? They send a message to God. They're communicating to Jesus. He whom you love is ill. They know that Jesus has the power to do something about it. Just like when you pray, you know that God has the power to do something about it. It's amazing how much coaching people give God in this chapter. And it's amazing how much coaching you and I want to give God all the time. We really want to help God remember details that he forgets and remember what his responsibilities and jobs are that he should be doing. And you know, one of the most obvious things about God, different from us, is that our eyes are full of temporary life. God's eyes are full of eternity. And one of the things that we have trouble with every day, maybe every hour, is remembering how much more important eternity is to God than the circumstances of our little bit of time. We never get used to that. We see issues as immense. And God is looking at a much, 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 much larger picture all the time. So much so that even sufferings that we consider severe become, in contrast, almost trivial. And that's hard for us to understand. His difference in perspective, we forget and we lose trust in. But when, notice how John starts verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I want you to notice, I'm going to say something you've heard before, but I want you to hear it again. Jesus knows what's going on. Let that rest for a moment. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows how serious it is or isn't. He knows where it's going. We always want to coach God. If this is where this is going, O Lord, then what you should do is. And we'll take the time to explain it to him, won't we? Now, when Jesus first says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death, we as human beings are going to say, ah, he's going to get better. Because that's the way our temporary minds work. We don't see eternity. God sees eternity. Everybody around him with the sisters there are going to go, oh, yeah, he kind of gets strange signals from somewhere else. I guess Lazarus is going to be okay. So they go out to Chuck E. Cheese and they let it go. They forget it. I want you to notice that Jesus says here in particular that this illness that Lazarus is experiencing is going to lead to the glory of God. What is Jesus' priority? Is it the fact that a friend that he loves is sick? See, as soon as I say the words, I know this is going to be hard to listen to. Because what would be more important to us than a beloved friend who is very, very sick? That's going to trump almost anything we could come up with. Jesus trumps that. This is going to lead to the glory of God. Wow. Where's our value system? How do we rate things? How do we choose priorities? Where does the glory of God fit in our ladder of priorities versus our sufferings, our anxiety, our illnesses, the illnesses and death of someone else, persecution? Where does it fit? Jesus says, this is for the glory of God. And then something I want you to notice, so that the, what does Jesus call himself in this verse? So that the what? Son of God. That jumps out to me, and I'll tell you why. Jesus' favorite title for himself is not Son of God. The title that Jesus uses for himself more often than any other title is Son of Man. He emphasizes his humanity over and over and over again in the gospel. But here, Jesus calls himself Son of God. And he says that the Son of God will be glorified through it. Now, once again, let me challenge you with the difference between temporary life and eternal life. When you and I, being the kind of people that we are, we hear that the Son of God will be glorified, we think, oh, wow, he's going to win American Idol. He's going to be the big deal after this. He's healing, made him famous. Resurrecting Lazarus is going to make him famouser. And that's the first thing we think of. What we forget is that being glorified is going to get Jesus killed. Right? And it's the resurrection of Jesus that the Christ song actually talks about Jesus being fully glorified because he gave his will over to his Father. He didn't do what he wanted. He humbled himself, taking the nature of a servant. That was the glorification. And so once again, it's completely different from the way you and I tend to think. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, we can accept that. We have friends we love. So Jesus loves them, and then he does exactly what you would do, right? When he heard that Lazarus was dangerously, terminally, deathly ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was at. Does that make you crazy when you read it? What happens when you're seeking God and you pray and you let God know what he really needs to do to fix this situation that you're facing? And then God, who knows what you're going through, knows how serious it is or isn't, knows where it's going, decides to sit and wait for 2 more days. Or months, or years, or decades. He waits. Maybe you don't understand me, God. Maybe you're not hearing me when I tell you, if you don't come here, my brother is going to be dead in the bed by the time you finally show up. Lord, I'm not sure if you're understanding the picture. Can you identify with what I'm talking about here? We really want to coach God how to be better on time and how to answer our prayers in a way that's more powerful, more effective, more useful, more glorifying. We're ready to vote for him on American Idol if he just do what we say. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, powerful words, then after this, those are 2 time phrases in a row, then, 1 time phrase, after this, the next time phrase. Jesus knows when Lazarus is dead. And then he says, let's go see him. I'm going to suggest to you that's odd. That's not how we would do it. If I had been told that my mom was going to die in the next 72 hours, I would not wait a week and say, then I will go see her. I would try to create circumstances so that I could see her in 24 hours so that I could be present there with her in the last life that she's got, right? That's not what Jesus does. As God in the flesh, he knows when Lazarus dies, and then he decides to go down for a visit. Do you get the impression God isn't exactly like us? After he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. What happened 3.5 months ago? The disciples said to him, and boy, aren't they helpful. Just everybody needs to coach God here because God really doesn't understand circumstances. Rabbi, teacher, I'm going to use professor. The Jews, I don't know if you remember, your head's probably all full of all kinds of heaven stuff and scripture, and you've got prayers coming in all the time. I can imagine that's distracting. I just want to remind you that 3 months ago, that neighborhood took your hubcaps and tried to kill you. And you are planning on going there again? They half expect God to go, I was totally distracted. No, you're right. I'm going to stay right here. We expect God to do that. I am so glad. You wouldn't believe as God how many things I've got to do. I'm so glad I've got people here like you to remind me about these things. Infinity is sometimes distracting. I don't know if you know that. Jesus answered, and his answer is at such a high level that even when we hear it, knowing the end of the story, we're confused. I'm sure the disciples were mystified. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. If I had been among the disciples then, I would have just sat there with my jaw open, waiting for the rest of the explanation. Nighttime, daytime. Guys in Judea are going to kill you. Lazarus is getting better, but I have to go down there. There's got to be more. John uses incredibly powerful symbolic language in his gospel. It's ironic sometimes that when people start new Christians on reading a Bible book, so often the very first book that people are encouraged to read is the Gospel of John. That's a little bit strange, because while the vocabulary of John is very simple, the depth of John is very deep. And the philosophical and spiritual way of looking at the world is big. It'll stretch you. The word night in John's gospel gets expanded to refer to that time when evil has its way in the world. When now the forces of goodness are almost impossible to see. And the whole world is sliding into the dark side of the force. At the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John is where Jesus says to Judas, after Satan has entered Judas to finalize that betrayal, Jesus says to him, what you need to do, go do it quickly. And John is the one that says, and Judas went out and it was night. And from that moment, evil will just have its way. The religious leaders will break over 40 laws to beat up and sentence and execute an innocent man. A Roman governor who is under the same rules of double jeopardy that you and I are 2,000 years later will put him on the cross after declaring him innocent 1, 2, 3 times. That's not double jeopardy, that's quadruple jeopardy. Judged innocent of a crime thrice and then still nailed for it. Evil will just have its way. And it was night. So what Jesus is basically trying to explain to his disciples is, look, it may be almost sundown, but it's still daytime. Why? Because I'm here. And I'm going to continue to do the work God gave me to do for as long as I'm here to do it. Isn't that neat? That's a lesson for you and me. The New Testament calls us the priesthood of all believers. When do we retire from that? When the monitor goes, boo, that's when we retire from that. As long as it is light, we will do our Father's work. And so Jesus says, so let's go south. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go waken him. The disciples say, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He's probably just had some NyQuil. That's how that medicine works. Jesus says, guys, okay, I'm going to bring this down a little bit. Okay, he died. All right, he's like dead as a hammer. And I'm going down there. And for your sake, and this is another one of those times that leaves us scratching our head, Jesus says, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. I tell you, if there's one word that I could change how it affects our nation, it would be the word believe. If I could change what people think faith is, what believe means, that would be the one change I would make in our whole language. Because all of Christianity in the United States has been perverted to the understanding that believing is an intellectual agreement that Jesus is the Son of God, and as soon as I accept that fact, I am saved. I don't know how many times I've done street work downtown and had people who are continuing to just live in the center of their addictions and their sins, and they, you know, let me know what their escape pass is, that in that last moment as I'm dying, I'm laying in the gutter, and I'm going to say, God, please save me, and they're saving up their time till then because they don't want to give anything up. And it's such a misunderstanding of what this word believe means. In the Bible, Christian faith means that I'm willing to depend on God day to day to day to day to day. I'm willing to trust in God. When I feel anxious about stuff that isn't working out for me, I'm going to nevertheless depend that God knows what he's doing and that what he's writing under my name in the Lamb's Book of Life is all I need to know. But that stretches us, doesn't it? And it also makes it harder for churches to put numbers up about how many people got saved that last week. Because, see, believe, depend, trust is all about an ongoing, lifelong relationship. It's not something I can do once, get stamped on my head, and it's all over. But that's how plans of salvation are written in the United States. Jesus' disciples know who he is. Five chapters earlier in John chapter 6, Peter says to him, Lord, where else would I go? You are the only one that has the words of life. The disciples have already given testimony about who he is. And Jesus says, I'm glad that I wasn't there when Lazarus was still alive, so that you may believe. I thought I already believed. No, there's something that you're going to need to see so that your trust and your dependence will go deeper than it is right now. And see, that's what we need to hear as American Christians. We ain't there yet. There's a trust and a dependence that we have yet to see. Now, Jesus had spoken in verse 13 of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, Some of you have got Bibles that say Thomas, also called Didymus. And you're like, wow, that doesn't help me very much. I don't know what a didymus is. Some of the rest of you have got Bibles that have translated that expression, Thomas, which means the twin. Apparently, Thomas had either an identical or a non-identical twin. He was one of a matched set. And you know Thomas, we call him, what do we normally call him? Doubting Thomas. Because he's the one guy who wasn't there when Jesus showed up to the apostles. And when they said, we have seen the Lord, despite the fact that 10 of them are saying we have seen the Lord, Thomas says, no. I'm not believing this story. Not till I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and in the wound in his side. Then I will believe. So we call him Doubting Thomas because he wants to see. Now, if all we knew about Thomas was this verse, we wouldn't call him Doubting Thomas. We'd call him Eeyore. You remember the complaining donkey from Winnie the Pooh? This cracks me up here because this sounds exactly like the kind of statement that you should make in an Eeyore sort of voice. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, I'll go with you and we can all get murdered in Jerusalem. Thank you very much. It's just the kind of thing I expected this month. You know, Thomas cracks me up here. We have here at least commitment, if not faith, right? He at least is devoted, even if he's not cheerful. Now, when Jesus came, now, there is so much that happened between verse 16 and verse 17, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but this last trip, this is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. And there are, well, on that side of the cross. There's so many things that happen between verse 16 and 17. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a chunk of all the things that happened to Jesus on this trip. In Matthew 19, Jesus has this huge argument about the nature of marriage and how our commitment should be about marriage. We find out that this is the trip where he meets the man, the blind man called Bartimaeus, as he starts to enter the city of Jericho. And Bartimaeus calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, okay, what did you want me to do for you? Do you want a cookie? Did you want me to give to your favorite charity? What exactly was it that you wanted? Cracks me up when Jesus asks this. Bartimaeus says, I want to see. That's so cool. You know, courage to ask God for the big things. Jesus says, okay. This is also the journey where the children came to be around Jesus and the disciples were shooing them away. Now, he's much too important. This trip is much too important. You kids need to stay over here. And Jesus is like, no, bring the kids close. You can see that in Mark chapter 10. And it's funny because the people of the town did to Bartimaeus what the disciples did to the children. Bartimaeus, be quiet. Don't bother the master. Bartimaeus wouldn't shut up. He wants to get close to God. We all should be like that. And then Jesus, as he finishes going through Jericho, meets a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. This is the trip where Jesus meets Zacchaeus. And so there's a ton of stuff that happens between verse 16 and verse 17. We don't have time for all of it. It's important stuff. But in verse 17, when he finally arrives in Bethany, which means he's just spitting distance from Jerusalem, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That makes perfect sense to us, because if he has come from the north, it's about a 70-mile trip. And so they're doing it on animal or on foot. Makes sense that it's been 4 days or so. Bethany was near Jerusalem. You see John's footnote here, about 2 miles off. John wants us to know the location. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Mary and Martha, living so close to Jerusalem, have got friends among the religious folks in Jerusalem, and they've come to console them about the death of Lazarus. Now, here comes our next counselor for God. So when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. What's going on with Mary? Have you ever had a situation where you were so angry with God that you didn't even want to talk to him? I want you to notice that. I mean, look at Magdalene here. Jesus is in town, but she's in the house. You follow? Martha gets up to go see him. And what does Martha say to Jesus in verse 21? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, this God thing requires paying attention. Martha's ready to correct God, right? I sent you a message. That's the way you and I are. We pray. It doesn't come down like we expect. Lord, I sent you a message. What do I need to explain about this? But even now, I'm really curious how much faith is in Martha's statement here. There may be a lot. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Martha, are you hinting at what I think you're hinting at? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And I wonder if Martha cleared her throat before she said, well, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. I know that already. Is she saying, I was really asking for something a little bit more? And Jesus said to her, this is something you and I really need to learn. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. God doesn't just give eternal life. He is eternal life. What question do you and I have? What problem do you and I have? What trouble do you and I have that cannot be answered by Jesus' response, I am the resurrection and the life? What problem do we have? You know, as I say this to you, I feel sadness in my heart because you and I have Christian brothers and sisters that are being hunted out and murdered in very dramatic ways right now. 2 weeks ago, 21 Coptic Christians were captured by the ISIS group and were beheaded together. And one of the journalists at that beheading noted that most of the time people get murdered by groups like this, they go out silently. When somebody finds out that you're going to just kill them, it's like all the steam goes out and there's no fight left. And they just go and they take whatever position you tell them to and they just die. But these 21 Coptic Christians that were just beheaded, we're going to spend all eternity with these brothers and sisters, you and I. When they were forced to kneel, they cried out in their own language, praise Lord Jesus. They didn't go silently. They gave their final breaths as praise to God. Last week, when ISIS went through a number of villages and then went into the northwest Iraqi city of Mosul, they took 298 men, women, children captive, all Christians. Among those Christians are some of the last people left on earth who actually speak the language that Jesus spoke. They are some of the last speakers of Aramaic left. I don't know how long they've got, but that's going on now. Just like it happened with our brothers and sisters in the among the Romans. I am the resurrection and the life. What problems do you have? What pain or anxiety do you have that this sentence is not the answer for? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, depends, continues to trust in me. You see how I want you to hear the word believe? I would not encourage you at all to take up this religious nonsense that Jesus' half-brother James was so specifically trying to destroy in chapter 2 of his book. James chapter 2. This believing that we're talking about is a willing to trust in God, to depend on Him to get through day by day, to trust that when He tells us the right way to live, He knows what He's talking about. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Right there in the shadow of her brother's tomb, he confronts practical Martha and says, "Do you believe what I'm telling you about myself?" And he gets Martha's good confession. Martha's good confession. Look how many words are here. Yes, Lord. She uses this word which is reserved for God. I believe that you are the Christ. This is the Messiah that was spoken of through Moses and then through the prophets. The Messiah that God promised, who is going to make all the difference in this life. I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. The title that Jesus used for himself way back in verse 4, who is coming into the world. You are the one we were waiting for. Martha gives the good confession. When she had said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he is calling for you." Now, Mary had not risen up to go see Jesus earlier, but she responds now. And it says, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her, that is Mary, in the house, consoling Mary, Mary rise quickly and saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "What do you think?" What do you think she says? "God, you know, your calendar needs adjustment. If you had been here, my brother would not have died." I wonder where she got that from. You reckon the sisters had been having a conversation the last 4 days? Why wasn't he here? Now, Martha is, I've used the label practical numerous times. She's the one who next chapter will get mad because the dishes are dirty and Mary's not helping clean them. Mary is a much more touchy-feely kind of person. When I say much more touchy-feely, I mean she's the kind of woman who, in a burst of emotion, could take $30,000 of perfume and break the bottle and pour it out on his feet. Some situations is considered a lot of money. But right now she sounds just like her sister. It's kind of funny because the sisters will also sound like the Jews. As you read through this story, all the humans are in agreement about what God should do. I want you to notice that. Those of us who don't stretch to try to understand God's eternal view, we all seem to know how to counsel God the same way. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I want you to notice that this God who let her brother die, who showed up later than all the people wanted him to, this God enters into their weeping. Please notice the nature of our God. This is what Emmanuel means. When Joseph is told by the angel that you will call him Emmanuel, God with us, this is what it means. See, what the sisters thought and what you and I think when God doesn't seem to be on time is that he really doesn't love us enough to be on time. He really doesn't care enough to be here. And if we've got our own insecurities, we'll just fold that all into our normal insecurities, and we'll just figure that God doesn't care for us any more than he cares for anybody, than anybody else has cared for us. And we'll misunderstand the lack of love we've received all our life. We'll misunderstand that as God's lack of love too. They're going to feel unloved. And that's what's going to challenge you when you say a prayer that God doesn't answer yes in the time frame that you want him to. You're going to think God doesn't love you. Jesus enters into their weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply troubled in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. There's something about actually getting there that triggers the tears, isn't there? I hated losing my mom. My mom was a saint. One of the best things God ever did for me was give me that woman to be my mom. And I drove up there and I got put on my suit for the funeral, and I went through the room and I talked with people, including my aunt that I hadn't been willing to come out of her house for 10 years. I've got a bona fide hermit in my family. But there was this magnetism about the coffin. I had wanted them to prepare my mother with an open coffin. They didn't. I'd really wanted to put my hand on her hand. It's a powerful magnetism for the coffin, and it drew me. And nobody else was by that coffin. All those people at the funeral, I was the only one. I had to go there and be next to the body of my mother. And when I touched the coffin, I wept. It pulled those tears right out of me. Jesus was there, and he was weeping with me too. And that's what I want you to know about your suffering. The suffering that you go through and the places where you feel unloved and the things that you don't understand why God hasn't shown up at a different time and answered your prayers in a different way. I want you to understand that he is there entering into your weeping, weeping with you. And even if you don't understand why he is answering you the way he is, because he can see eternity and we can't, and our lack of ability to see eternity cause what we go through here to just fill up our entire vision. We can't see anything else. God sees. And even if he doesn't do what we want him to do, he is right there with us, and he loves us, and he weeps with us. The story of Lazarus makes us uncomfortable. Because like the book of Job, it frees God to be God. And he's going to choose what he chooses. And our role is to worship. And to trust. "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. And so some of the Jews look at Jesus weeping and they say, "Look how he loved Lazarus." Apparently Jesus' love for his good friend was known. And when he weeps, they interpret that weeping not just as joining in empathetically with the crowd, but the fact that Jesus specifically loved Lazarus, whom he let die. It's so important that we get this. But some of them, just like the sisters, will say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? Why didn't he get here on time?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." What does Martha do? You know, I know you spent all this time up there in those shiny kind of, I don't know what color your pillars are, but I know that under your glowy throne, there's all kind of layers of jewels. Down here on earth, we have a thing called stink. I don't know how God, I mean, you're way up there. Maybe you don't know what stink is. But if you hope, I love my brother. No mistake. I love my brother. But he's been in there 4 days in southern Palestine smoking. And if you open it, God, I'm just trying to remind you. I know you can get distracted. Thank goodness the Lord has got Martha there to keep him straight, you know. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, see how quickly we look at things with earthly eyes? Jesus is trying to remind Martha to keep looking with eternal eyes. He says, did I not tell you? What's it been? 8 minutes? Did I not tell you that if you would depend on me, if you would trust in me, you would see the glory of God? Would you like some of that right now? So they took away the stone. Now this is Jesus acting not like a normal human being. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And then God, who spoke, let there be light, and there was light. That God who said, let there be fruit trees bearing seed in themselves and garden plants bearing seed in themselves and all the trees of the land, let them all come forth from the earth. And there were trees and plants and flowers. The same God who said, let the earth swarm with creatures, the sky be full of birds, the earth full of creepy crawly things, and the ocean full of great creatures in the depths, all of them reproducing after their own kind. The same God who said those things, and it was so, and it was good, says, Lazarus, come forth. That's authority. That's authority. Lazarus, come out. And that's all God has to say. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Death no longer has a grip on him. Now, Jesus had healed a boy in the far north end of Palestine, in a little village called Nain, N-A-I-N, very close to the Sea of Galilee. When he entered Nain, he kind of accidentally encountered a funeral procession where this boy's mom, no parent wants to bury their kids, this boy's mom is leading the funeral procession. She has no other children, and her husband is dead. So everything that was in the future for her is lying dead on this coffin as these guys are carrying it out. And Jesus looks at her and has compassion on her. This story always cracks me up because I always imagine being one of the men carrying the platform on which the dead body is. Jesus comes forward. He does not tell the guys, put the thing down. He doesn't tell them that. When he goes up and touches it, and the boy sits up and starts talking, he hasn't told him to put it down. I always imagine what would happen if they had all gone, ah! Like that, let go, and then he's going to have to raise the boy from the dead again. I always imagine this kid being like a teenager And as soon as he's resurrected, he sits up and he's saying, and then we were in the mall and we saw this guy, and his mom is like, and he's just in the middle of a sentence somewhere, you know. But that was a long way away. That was 70 miles from here. Look what happens because he does it in the Jews' backyard. Now we have a resurrection that has come home. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But, how do you have a but after a resurrection? I don't get this. I really don't understand the attitudes of some folks. The problem is, let me clue you in here. Psst, they're religious. That makes them crazy and sneaky. Be careful. I'm encouraging you to believe in Jesus, but don't be this kind of religious, all right? Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is very interesting because the chief priests and the Pharisees hate each other. When you look at our politics and you look how much trouble has been between Republicans and Democrats the last many years, and how little they want to listen to each other, and how little gets done because they're arguing with each other all the time, that's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees would have been the religious liberals, hardly believe in anything. Jesus argued with them about five times. The Pharisees are the religious conservatives. They would have referred to them, like us, as the moral majority. Jesus argued with them about 45 times. It's a good warning for us that we religious conservatives were much more often wrong, at least in our attitudes. They call the council together because the one thing they can agree on is they don't like Jesus. That's awful. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, what, you mean raising people from the dead? You feel like that's something we got to put a stop to right away? It's kind of wacky, isn't it? What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, if he acts like this, then people may begin to recognize him as Messiah. Messiah sounds like political language for rival ruler, rival king. They're afraid that Rome is going to come in and stomp, and obviously the Messiah is going to lose, and everybody's going to lose because the Romans will just crush everything. One of them, Caiaphas, he is the acting high priest. He's actually the nephew of the guy who was supposed to be high priest. The guy who was supposed to be high priest was another bad man named Annas. The Romans had a harder time controlling him, and so they put his nephew Caiaphas in charge. Caiaphas is now acting high priest. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Isn't it ironic how those words come out? John feels like he wants to make sure we're clued in. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, please notice verse 53, from that day, they made plans to put him to death. There are three dominoes that have to fall for Jesus to end up on the cross. The first domino is for the religious leaders to go from harassment and persecution to an active plan to put a hit out on him. We have just crossed that bridge because of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. The last two dominoes that need to fall are the commitment of Judas Iscariot to betray him, and then finally, the change in attitude of the crowd so that they go from supporting him to wanting to destroy him. We'll get to those next two dominoes, God willing, next week. And you'll see how they fall on the way to Calvary. As we close, let me invite you to think about this chapter, which I hope today has challenged you maybe in ways that the resurrection of Lazarus has never challenged you before. I want you to consider how you think of your relationship with God and especially about how he answers our prayers. That we so often want to tell God ourselves what is right and wrong and how to be God. But God sees eternity where we only see our own little scrap of years. The challenge of the story of Lazarus is, can we let God be God and be willing to accept his will? Can we praise and trust him when he waits to do something we need? Jesus can answer any question that we have with what he said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Can we with her say, yes, I know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world? Please pray with me. Lord in heaven, thank you for who you are. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for being patient with us as we continue to try to tell you what to do. Thank you for sending this man, your son, to die for our sins, to provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves. We come before you in the name of that man, your perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.